When we think about the book of Ephesians, I want to read to you a little bit about what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, "The message of the Bible from start to finish is presented to teach us about God, to bring us to God and to help us walk with God, to humble us before God, to enable us to see our true relationship to Him. That is the great theme of this epistle. It holds us face to face with God, who God is and what He has done." And as I stated a few moments ago, as I began ministry here, I also must begin with God. As we move forward as a church in 2020, we must begin with God and stand on His Word. Just as the Apostle Paul did in the beginning of Ephesians, as he opens it up, right out of the gate, he races toward the sovereignty of God. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he says. When we look at Ephesians, it is said that that's one of John Calvin's favorite books. John Owen, one of my favorite theologians, says, "Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintances with our privileges as Christians." And in Ephesians, we will see tremendous privileges we have as those who are children of God. Inheritances, privileges that God has indeed given us. And when Paul opens this book, he says, "An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Not by Paul's will, but by God's will. He did not make himself an apostle, nor did any of the other apostles. God is the one who made them apostles. We will see themes in Ephesians. We will see themes such as the sovereignty of God. We will see themes of the sovereignty of God and salvation. And we will see, as I said, the blessings that God has given us as Christians. The overview of Ephesians this morning, we're going to look at three things, really. The writer of this letter. When I mean writer, I mean the one who penned it, the Apostle Paul. We know God has authored 66 books that He has given us in the Bible, and it is God-breathed. When I say the writer, I mean who God used, the Apostle Paul. Then the recipients of the letter. Who the book was, or the letter was written to. And then thirdly, the heartfelt greeting of the letter. So the writer of the letter, the recipients of the letter, and the heartfelt greeting of the letter. When we think of Ephesus, it was one of the most important cities in Asia Minor, where we would call Turkey today. It was an intersection of major trade routes. So it was a hub and many roads leading to it. And they were big on religion there, just not the correct religion. They were big on pagan idolatry. There was a pagan temple for Roman goddess Diana, or Artemis in the Greek. And I believe in your bulletin you can read more about that, and you could see the structure. You can read about the structure of such a huge temple. This letter was sent to the church of Ephesus and the surrounding churches as well. There's a textual variant in the word that some say to Ephesus, and some translations leave that out. So it was to the Ephesians, but it was also a circular letter. So we would look at it as someone writing a letter. We could think of it as someone writing a letter to us in this church, and also mainly for this church, but to the churches around us as well, that they would receive it and they'd be able to benefit from it. And Paul wrote this letter from a lengthy imprisonment in Rome. And we think of prisons back then, when you read about that, it's quite different, right, than the prisons of today. Different circumstances. And this is sometimes called a prison epistle, along with Philemon, Colossians, and Philippians, because where Paul wrote them from. Something else interesting is to see is that when Paul writes this, He includes himself in many ways. We see this specifically in chapter 2. He uses the words such as we or us. So he's not writing as he is above anyone. He says we and us. In chapter 2, we see this when he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. He says, we. And he says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So he writes, using us and we. And the date of this epistle, scholars like to say it's around AD 60-ish. Now for the outline of this epistle, Ephesians, think doctrine and duty. First few chapters primarily dealing with doctrine. But when we think of doctrine, it's not just some stale terms that are in there. It is very applicatory to our lives, the first few chapters. And then there is duty, primarily, how then shall we live? We see doctrines first. We see the riches of grace of God first, the glory in the cross of Christ first and foremost. Before then, what then shall I do, O Lord, because of the greatness of your truth? Sometimes we get it mixed up and focus on do, rather than what has already been done, what Christ has already done for us. Listen to what Ian Hamilton says. He says, the root reason our faithfulness and obedience are so often less than they should be is because we become disconnected from our Savior. The glory of His cross becomes lost to us. Focusing on duty rather than the God who has saved us. Chapters 1 through 3, as we think of an overview of Ephesians. First, the spiritual blessings available to Christians. We'll see election by the Father, redemption through the Son, and sealing by the Holy Spirit. God chose us in Christ. Christ secures us. And the Holy Spirit of God applies this, seals us. Election by the Father, redemption through the Son, sealing of the Holy Spirit. Also, we see in this first chapter, prayer for growth in the knowledge of God. We see the hope of the calling of the Christian, the riches of the inheritance that have been given to us. Not material riches, but the riches of inheritance of spiritual blessings in Christ. And the greatness of divine power available to Christians and to Christians alone. There is indeed power in the blood. There is indeed power in the Christian life by the Holy Spirit. And then we see in chapter 2, we will see the depravity of man. We will spend time there. A teaching that is not popular in America today specifically is who man really is and why man really needs a Savior. And then we will see the new life in Christ, why it's so radical, why it's so different. And that we will see also that we are saved not by good works, but for good works. And then in chapter 2, further on, the reconciliation of the Jew and Gentile, the gospel for the Jew and the Gentile, both becoming citizens of God's kingdom. And then we'll see Paul's stewardship in chapter 3. He is responsible for what God has given him, the blessings that God has given him, the training that God has given him, and then furthermore, God calling him as an apostle. And we can look at that application in our own lives, what the stewardship God has given us over what we have and the positions He puts us in, that we will give an account. Then we'll see God's love and power in the life of the Christian. And then, beginning in chapter 4, duty, how then shall we live, as Francis Schaeffer would say. not as the rest of the Gentiles, not as they walk, not as we used to, for we are now God's dear children. In chapter 4, we'll see unity. We'll read about what it means to be in unity in the body of Christ. And then we'll see leadership in the local church. What does that look like biblically? Leadership. And the leadership to equip the church. So what do people who are not leaders, how then shall they respond? And then how to live. The putting on and putting off. Oftentimes we'll focus a lot on the putting off, on killing sin. As John Owen would say, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And we should put an emphasis on killing sin in our life. But it doesn't stop there. We've got to think of what we need to put on. You take off one jacket, you put on another. One coat off, another coat comes on. Put on and put off. We find it all in God's Word. And how to walk, imitators of God. We see and we hear and we say oftentimes, I just want to be like Jesus. Well, we read what Jesus did. He was. And he was a man of prayer. Read the Garden of Gethsemane. The Christian armor. Spending some significant time there. Brothers and sisters, we need the armor of God. And then the conclusion. So common themes, threads, sovereignty of God, sovereign grace of God, reconciliation with Christ, terms such as predestination, election, redemption, union with Christ, perseverance, adoption, spiritual struggles. The book is written to instruct us, to rebuke us, to encourage us, to know what it means for Christian living, Christian unity. Who we are in Christ. Very pastoral letter and a very practical letter. So let's look at the writer of the letter. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Writing from a prison. Now Paul could have opened this letter up with all of his accomplishments. Okay, this man was like a PhD times four. Brilliant man. He could have opened it up with what he had to go through to even get this letter to them. You know what I'm going through right now, people at Ephesus and surrounding churches, to write this letter to you? He didn't do that. If anyone could have confidence in himself, it would have been Paul. If anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, he says, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Also says, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But then he says, but whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he's an apostle. What are some of the attributes of an apostle? Well, they are appointed by Jesus Christ, not by man. They are eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. It is God who confirmed their office. The risen Christ appeared last of all to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:8. So when someone today takes the title of Apostle so-and-so, Apostle Joe, or Apostle Sarah, they are in error. Because no one today has seen the risen Lord that is alive walking around. No one has authority to add to the New Testament. And no one has the authority and the power to work miracles to raise people from the dead. So stay away and be on guard of apostle as far as a title of a name of somebody in leadership in a church or a so-called church. It's very clear in the New Testament what the apostles were and who they were. And the Apostle Paul had direct revelation from God. He was trained by the best of the best of the Pharisees. a rabbi named Gamaliel, who everyone in Jerusalem would have known about. A big deal. He was a big wig. He was one of these guys that everyone knew who this was. And he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin as well. Paul, a Pharisee, according to the strictest sect of the religion. Born in Tarsus, yet a Roman citizen as well. And to have Roman citizenship was something that was very coveted. But Paul had it from birth. He didn't have to purchase it or get into it. Think about it as in America, we're citizens of America, and we say that's a great thing. We're citizens. It gives us privileges here. And then some will have to come into the country and have to wait a time to have. They want to be citizens, and they have to go through X, Y, and Z to become citizens. And then they become citizens, but they have to pay for it or whatnot. But the Apostle Paul, he was a Roman citizen. He was not boasting of his accomplishments, though. He was not boasting about being an apostle. It was by the will of God, just as his conversion was. And his conversion is so important to us that it is mentioned three times in the book of Acts. Luke, the writer of Acts, puts it in there three times. Chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. When we think of Saul of Tarsus, we think of Saul, also known as Paul. Well, Paul was his Roman name. He was given also a Jewish name, Saul, which may have been given to him after Saul, the king in the Old Testament. Saul did not really become Paul at his conversion, because the Holy Spirit called him Saul before his first ministry trip. After his conversion, he is called Saul numerous times. Luke even says Saul, also known as Paul. So think. Paul sets on his journey away from Jerusalem, from Saul to Paul, chapter 13, verse 13 in the book of Acts. So possibly he left that name behind because everything that was associated with Saul of Tarsus. And he goes, but he also goes to Greeks. So Paul would be a name that the Greeks would relate to easily. But let's look at the book of Acts in chapter 7. We think of the stoning of Stephen. Okay, Acts chapter 7. We want to look at the conversion of Saul. Acts chapter 7. We want to ask these questions as I read some of these verses. Ask these: who was there along with Stephen, and what was he doing? And how did the Scriptures define this person who was there, who was present? Let's look at chapter 7, let's just start with verse 49. Because we want to hear a little bit of what the message is that Stephen was preaching here. Well, let's start with 51. He says, to the leaders that were surrounding him, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now they heard this. They were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he had called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. He died. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen, and some made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So we see the actions of Saul, who is present for this message of Stephen. And everything that it was described here of what Stephen saw, Saul was there and holding the coats, so to speak, for those who were stoning him. And these weren't little rocks when they stoned people. These were huge, huge boulders that they stoned people with. Saul was a persecutor of Christians, imprisoning them, beating them, and having them put to death. The Bible describes him as a man filled with hate, furiously enraged against Christians, hostile to the name of Jesus Christ, overseeing the death of Christians, even pursuing them to foreign cities. But when he saw this, this must have troubled Saul of Tarsus. There is no way he could have died well as Stephen did. Perhaps that troubled his mind. Look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 4 and following. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling on the way, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Look at his reaction, what he says. "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And then we know that the men who traveled with him, they stood speechless, hearing the voice, as we would stand speechless if we were there, they hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he responded as well, here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." He was praying. "And he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Look at Ananias' response. "Lord, I have heard about this man, about this man, how much harm he has done." So in other words, in our vernacular, no way, no how is this guy now on our team. Is this guy a Christian now? This is Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he's overseeing people being killed. He's dragging people from their homes, men and women. He's persecuting Christians. And now I'm supposed to go to him and he is praying, and I'm supposed to go help him? I doubt that he really is a Christian, we might say. I remember I said something to a friend of mine down in Florida recently about someone on someone famous who supposedly got converted. I don't know. And I was following it, and I said, "Wow, this is really fascinating." And one thing he said to me was, he was like, "No way." First thing, right out of his mouth, "Christian, no way." I don't want to respond like that. Now we examine fruit, do we not? We watch a life, a lot of false conversions. But we need to be careful. When we think of Ananias' response, the Lord said to him, "Again, go For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias, he obeyed the Lord. Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, he said, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Amazing. How do we pray for enemies of the cross of Christ? Because that's what the Apostle Saul was, or Apostle Paul was. Those who don't know Jesus Christ, an enemy of the cross. Do we pray that God, that He would use whatever means necessary to bring someone to faith and repentance in Jesus? For that's really the most important thing, is that somebody is born again and walking with the Lord. And how do we respond? Do we react when someone actually gets converted? I mean, really gets converted. God saved Saul. The radical conversion of Saul of Tarsus, on his way to persecute Christians, filled with rage, filled with hate, hostile to Jesus, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, meaning a rude and arrogant man. But God. Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks. And that's exactly what he does to somebody when he saves them. He stops them dead in their tracks. Paul's conversion was radical. It had to be. God was calling him as an apostle. And we read the account of the scales on his eyes and how he couldn't see. But spiritually speaking, conversion is just as radical in our lives. Jesus stops us dead in our tracks and causes us to be born again. And we are not the same. Do you think the Apostle Paul turned back and said, well, you know what, I'm really struggling with persecuting Christians again. I'm going to go down those roads again. No. Conversion, and he was changed, and he was going. Did he still struggle with sin? Yes. Read Romans. God indeed invades our soul in conversion, changes our life. When Jesus is indeed our Lord, whom we bow to, everything changes. Do we have some of the residue of the old man, the old woman? Absolutely. But God continues to refine us. Paul would have had a successful road ahead of him as a Pharisee. He left it all behind. God called him as an apostle. It was God's will to do otherwise. The recipients of the letter. So we looked a little bit about the writer of the letter. Think of the recipients of the letter. To the saints at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Three descriptions that we can look at. Saints, faithful, and in Christ. And you know, in that time and in many countries today, it really costs somebody something to become a Christian. In America, not so much. Why is that? Does it cost us something in our families? Absolutely. But death, martyrdom, not now, not yet, maybe. But they had to deal with real social shunning, physical pain, even death. Do we see some of that? Sure. Death? I'm not so sure. Saints, faithful and in Christ. These are ordinary Christians, just like us. Saints, holy ones, set apart. In the biblical sense of the word, a saint. Saint is a word that's often misused and abused. For example, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have what they call saints. They're people who are nominated to be saints. That's one way it's misused and abused. Secondly, we oftentimes in our vernacular, we use the word saint to describe somebody who is very saintly, or my great aunt, she was really a saint. And she may not even have been a Christian. That person was truly a saint for what they did, we may say. But the Bible speaks as a saint as a holy one who is holy, set apart by God, for God, no longer living for ourselves, no longer living the way we did before. But now we follow Jesus Christ. We are indeed saints. We are holy ones. You see, the Bible's description of words, the Bible's description of saints, it trumps everything else, other descriptions that we may use and that are abused. A saint who is one who is faithful in Christ, one who has been regenerated and inwardly cleansed. And when someone is inwardly cleansed by God, it would be outwardly obvious. It may take time, absolutely, but it will be outwardly obvious when someone is indeed born again. Faithful in Christ. Faithful and then in Christ. Two ways here the scholars look at this. Faithful, meaning they have exercised faith and they have heard the gospel and believed in it. So faithful, the ordinary Christians. And some scholars would say they're faithful in Christ here could also mean loyal. We would describe them loyal, solid, dependable Christians, tested Christians, worn Christians, that they're just worn out for God's service, faithful. You know, we would use that in vernacular sometimes. Oh, he's such a faithful brother, a faithful sister. And we all would know what that means. Which one is it? I don't know. But either one we can see. The faithful, they are faithful because they believe, though we can land on this, the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. Specifically, the truth that center around the Lord Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ, the crucifixion, death, and burial, and resurrection of Christ. The belief that He is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him. Not just an intellectual belief of a Christ, of a Christ. We have that all over the world. People believing in a Jesus, do we not? The Mormons believe in a Jesus, a false Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a false Jesus. But it is the Jesus of Scripture that we land on. The faithful have been born again. We are faithful in that we stand in the faith. We are to be constant in the faith. We are to be defenders of the faith and growing in the faith. And also we are described as being in Christ. We are in Jesus Christ. This speaks of the doctrine of union with Christ, or union in Christ. We are currently in New Hampshire. They were currently in Ephesus. We are currently in New Hampshire, but we are also, those who are born again, we are in Christ. We see this phrase, in Christ or in Him, at least 9 times in the first 15 verses. Union with Christ reveals itself in Christ-like living, in holy living, holiness. Brief definition of union in Christ. Wayne Grudem says, we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are being conformed to be like Christ, and we are with Christ. Again, he says, we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are being conformed to be like Christ, and we are with Christ. So what does that really mean? We Christians have died to sin, raised with Him to new life. Died to sin, but yet we still sin, do we not? We're no longer slaves to sin anymore. We're no longer slaves to Satan. Satan is our foe, but we're no longer slaves to him. No longer slaves to sin, but yet we still sin. But the way that we were described before we were Christian does not and should never define who we are now. God does such a mighty work in us. We are in Christ, saints of God, His children. And we have a great high priest who continually intercedes for us. And we have the Holy Spirit helping us. Let me read for you briefly from 1 John. You don't have to go there, but 1 John chapter 5, 11, 12, and 13. I saw this, I think, this morning. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Union with Christ. John Murray says this is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read this as well. I found this late in the game too, but I thought it was important. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. I'll read it for you. You can turn there if you'd like. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Christians, we are in Christ. The things that defined us before, the sin, the way of life we lived before, does not and should never define us ever again. Do we struggle with sin? Absolutely. Should we seek to be killing it? Yes. In Christ we live, it's in Christ we die. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And even though we are in Christ, we still live in this world. But we are not to be of this world. We are pilgrims just passing through. I've learned that more and more recently. As I lived in a rental home before that, lived in another county before that, and now here I am in New Hampshire. You know, where is my home? You know, staying in a month-to-month rental with all in a box somewhere, a big box. But when God teaches you stuff through experience, when you read His Word, but then you live it, and you realize more and more that this is not my home. That heaven is my home. Heaven is your home. They're just passing through, and we will give an account for every word, thought, and deed. But what precious inheritance for those who are in Christ. And then we have the heartfelt greeting of the letter. So we looked at a little bit of the Apostle Paul, the writer of the letter. Then we looked at the recipients of the letter, who they were in Ephesus. And applicable to us as well. For we read the word and we say yes and amen. But then we have the heartfelt greeting of the letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, unmerited favor, getting what we do not deserve from the Lord. This word is used over and over again in Ephesians. Grace, God's goodness towards us. We don't deserve it. Undeserving people like you and me. Peace. Consequence of God's favor towards the Christian. The assurance of God's love. It's an amazing fact that God chose to love us grace and peace is what Paul prays for the recipients of the letter. It's his desire for them, and it's the reality of those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Only to those who are in Christ. Why do people need grace and peace? Because of sin? Because of men and women out there or in here without Christ are at enmity with God. Going a completely other way than the way they should be going towards Christ. I want everyone to think of this question this morning. I know many of you now. Are you at peace with God? Not that I have a peaceful day or a peaceful weekend or, you know, had a peaceful time drinking a cup of coffee. Praise God for that. But do you have peace with Jesus Christ? Do you have peace with God? Do you know Jesus? In 2020, we seek to have a new relationship with the sin that is lingering there. But we need to have a relationship with Christ. He needs to be our vision. When we look to Christ, we have assurance of God's love towards us. Let's pray. Father, as I stand here before these people, O Lord. God, as I do an introduction to a book, God, of Ephesians, as I attempted to do so, O Lord. God, I pray that You would give us great and mighty understanding of Your Word. Be Thou our vision, O Lord of our heart. Thank You that You've given us a calendar to where we can say we have a new year, we have new resolutions. But Lord, we have Your Word. It's an ongoing. It is a living Word. And it cuts deep. God, I ask this day that You would move upon our hearts, that You would save souls in here who do not know You, O Lord. And that You would encourage us, O God, as we look to Your Word, as we look to the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.